Let's open with a word of prayer and get back into the book of Job, Act 4, Job chapter 22. Father, we do pray for the Tittle family in their deep sense of loss, and we thank you that they have your perspective on that loss, that even a daughter could text, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord," shortly after it happened. We thank you that you are a rock on whom they can stand, and pray that you would reveal yourself to them and to the other family with the loss of their possessions, their house. And also for all of the other victims, all of the other families that have been affected. Father, what an opportunity for those who do not know you to be confronted with the gospel. And we pray for Samaritan's Purse as they help that their proclamation of the gospel would truly be heard among those people who've been so affected. Now, Father, we come back to this book of Job, and for us, it's such a challenge. It's so, and sometimes heart-rending. It's also mind-bending. And I pray that you'll help us, that you'll give us insight and understanding. And more than that, pray that you'd enable us to make it part of our lives, the truth that you are teaching us through this book, part of our perspective and the way we live things out. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Act 4, and there are a couple of interesting things about this act that I'll just mention right from the outset. For one thing, it's the longest of these three series of speeches. It's the longest section, even though it's the last. Something else to notice, though, is while it's the longest section of the speeches between Job and his friends, it's primarily long because of Job. He's getting long-winded here. And the friends, you will notice, for example, look at chapter 25. Bildad, when he speaks, it covers all of 6 verses. In other words, Job is shutting them down. These friends are realizing we're losing here. He is tearing us to shreds as far as his arguments are concerned, because he's pointing out how unrealistic what they're saying is. And they have no way of coming back. And when we get into Act 5, you'll see that the young man who's been observing all of this agrees. Job has left them in the dust. So that's one thing. The other thing that I want you to notice is there are only 2 scenes in Act 4. Remember, there are 3 friends, and so far we've seen all 3 friends speak, and then Job responds. But only in this act, only Eliphaz and Bildad speak. Zophar's given up, and he's representative of Eliphaz and Bildad by that time, too. They just have no more to say. They haven't accomplished their purpose with Job. He has refuted their arguments. It doesn't change their minds. Their thinking hasn't changed. Their approach hasn't changed. They've entrenched themselves in their wrong thinking. But they also have recognized that we have nowhere to go in this. So you can notice that as we go through these 10 chapters that comprise Act 4 in the speeches between Eliphaz, Bildad, and Job. So, chapter 22, verse 1, Eliphaz begins to speak. And the first thing he does, and as I've been saying, it's same old, same old. There's nothing new in what they're saying. First thing he does in the first 3 verses here is to dismiss Job's claims of righteousness. Not only are they untrue as far as Eliphaz is concerned, they're irrelevant. And so notice verse 3. Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous? So what difference would it make even if you were righteous, Job? Or what profit if you make your ways perfect? Now that's really interesting, since their whole claim has been that suffering has to have been caused by specific sin. And you can see how much Job is tying them in knots just by seeing what Eliphaz is saying here. And then in verses 4 and 5, he comes back to their argument. Job, you are suffering because of your sin. Especially notice verse 5. Is not your wickedness great, Job, and your iniquities without end? Look at that. they've gotten from bad to worse as these arguments have gone on. They are now saying he is one of the most wicked people in the universe, so to speak. That there's no end to his wickedness. Well, that's what happens when you are determined that you are right, no matter what the facts may be. Okay, and then we come to, I think, a key portion. He attempts to prove Job's sinfulness in verses 6 through 11. He starts making specific accusations. Now, if you remember, through the previous debates, through the previous arguments, they have not been able to come up with anything that Job has done. And Job has been able to maintain, I have done nothing to bring on this suffering. Now, because they recognize that weakness in their argument, Eliphaz is saying, okay, I'll make some charges. You've taken, verse 6, you've taken pledges of your brothers without cause. You've stripped men naked. In other words, you've taken everything they've got. To the weary, you've given no water to drink. And from the hungry, you've withheld bread. But the earth belongs to the mighty man, and the honorable man dwells in it. You've sent widows away empty. They've asked you for help, Job, and you've sent them away. The strength of the orphans have been crushed. That's why snares surround you. That's why sudden dread terrifies you. Or darkness, so that you cannot see, and an abundance of water covers you. So you want specifics, Job? Here they are. These are the things that you must have done in order to bring on. They are that determined that all suffering is the result of specific sin. Wendy.
It's interesting that they would be accusing him of being a liar, a cheat, and uncharitable when they came to visit him as his friends.
Yeah. And this is something I'm planning to point out when we're done with this act, is what has happened to these friends as we go along. And what is so very wrong with their arguments? But when I said earlier that they've become entrenched in their thinking, that's exactly right. Yeah. They came to comfort. There is no comfort at all. Victor, I think, has his hand raised.
So, but yes, the Lord forgives Job after he did all those things? Yes, he did. I don't think there will be punishment for those things. Yes, the Lord already forgive him.
Well, you're right, but we have to go back even deeper than that. These are false accusations. These are accusations that Eliphaz is making up just so he can support his contention that his suffering is the result of sin. These are not true accusations. So for these particular things, Job does not need forgiveness as far as specific sins. But you're right. He could have forgiveness if he had. Yeah. Okay, then we get to verses 12 through 20, where, and I already gave this away earlier, but now Eliphaz is classifying Job with the rebelliously wicked. He is, as far as Eliphaz is concerned, Job is among the worst of the worst. And that's verses 12 through 20. Notice, for example, verse 15. He says, "Will you keep to the ancient path which wicked men have trod?" Job, you're walking in the paths of wickedness. Which is very interesting because God has called Job righteous. And then in verses 21 through 30, this is where, again, the friends can justify to themselves, they can justify how they're treating Job. Because they can say, we're just telling him the truth so that he'll repent and then be blessed by God. And that's exactly what he does in verses 21 through 30. Notice verse 21, for example. "Yield now, Job, and be at peace with him. And therefore good will come to you." You can see their contention. All suffering must be the result of specific sin. The other side of their contention is that if you are righteous, life will be great. Life will be hunky-dory. And that's what he's saying. Job, just repent and all will be good. You'll not have any problems in life. And he goes on all the way through verse 30. with that contention. Receive, verse 22, instruction from God's mouth. Establish his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove righteousness far from your tent. So that's how they're justifying the way that they're attacking Job. And may I point out again, you notice what he's saying in these particular verses is true if it's applied to somebody who has actually sinned. There is that need for repentance. You've heard me preach that how many dozens or scores or hundreds of times? There is. But they've started out with an assumption. They've made that assumption based upon what they think is an absolute, that all suffering is the result of specific sin. And so they're operating on a wrong foundation right from the start. So, like I said, same old from those guys. Job's reply takes up the next two chapters, chapters 23 and 24. And, oh, first, Victor.
It came to my mind, how come most of the people, without offend anybody, how come most of the people, we bow down our faces when we pray? You know, when he say, actually, when it said that, they lift your face up to the Lord.
We see all kinds of posture in the Bible of prayer. Is that what you're talking about? The posture of prayer, faces lifted up or faces down to the ground. We see examples of all kinds. There is no one way. There are some whose faces are lifted to heaven in a good way. There are others whose faces, like Jesus described the tax collector, who would not even lift his face because he was so ashamed and humbled by his sinfulness when he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. So we can't say that there's any one way. Whatever's appropriate. I have a poem. It's a debate among church people about the best position in which to pray. Some say on your knees, some say, you know, all these different. The poem ends by quoting an old farmer who says, the prayerest prayer I ever made was standing on my head, because he had fallen into a well head first. So I get a kick out of that poem. I've had that ever since college days, just to help me remember, be careful.
I used to be one of those ones.
Okay. Good enough. The first thing we find coming from Job's lips this time, and it's interesting because basically it tells us Job is just simply ignoring these guys now. He's not even responding to what Eliphaz has said. He's just expressing his desire. Job is expressing his own desire now. And so we find in verses 1 through 7, Job is just wishing that he could find God. In other words, he's wishing that God would make his presence known, that God would respond to him so that he could plead his case. Pick this up particularly here in chapter 23, verse 3. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat, Job says. Then I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me. Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? No, surely he would pay attention to me if I could just find him. If I could just find God, Job is saying. There the upright would reason with him and I would be delivered forever from my judge. In other words, Job is saying, there's a brick wall all around me that keeps me from coming into God's presence. God's just not listening to me. If I could only get him to listen to me. Believing that if his case were heard, he would be found innocent. Now, there's something here that I think we need to consider carefully. You notice everything that Job has said, so much of what he's said, we can twist into saying Job is making God out to be unrighteous, unjust. But Job is, we need to be careful about making that accusation against Job, because what's the foundation of what he's saying in verses 8 through 12? Well, let's read them. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there. I go backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns on the right, I cannot see him. But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. The key here, of course, is verse 10. He knows, God knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job still believes adamantly, firmly, foundationally in the justice of God. His problem is not the justice of God. His problem is that God's not hearing him as far as he can tell. His problem is that God just won't acknowledge his existence. He's not decrying God as unjust. Now, I'm not saying that he doesn't view his circumstances as not understandable. Okay, he can't figure out what's going on. There's no way Job can figure out what's going on. But we need to be careful how far we take his words, is what I'm pointing out here. And there's something else. Oh, we got Jeremy's moving, so we must. There we go.
I just had a quick question. This started out with Job saying, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job wasn't questioning the times of plenty and goodness, but when he also receives times of suffering and anguish, that's when he's questioning. And I think we all do that too. We're all like, you know, when we're blessed, we're like, yay, and or sometimes, most of the time, we even take it for granted. But when we go through times of suffering, that's when we're like questioning God, and it's like, why are we getting this? And I see the contrast there as far as how he started out, saying that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. But as it goes on, it seems like he's getting away from that. Is that just my perception, or is that actually happening?
I think I have to give a yes and no to your question. It does appear that he's getting away from there. I don't think he is completely. But there's one factor that you haven't mentioned that I think is huge in this. You've got to remember that Job, throughout these arguments, is reacting to these friends. In other words, what is bringing a lot of what Job says into the picture is the fact that he's been accused of sin by these friends. That's what's making Job say. He's responding to what these friends are accusing him of. He's responding to that foundational thinking in their minds that all suffering is because of specific sin that has been committed. And that's, I mean, they've brought into the picture something that was not there and that should not be there. And Job, and this is where you've heard me week after week saying, let's be careful about how we treat Job. In other words, how we accuse him and so on. And I still believe that. But when we get to what God has to say to Job and when God deals with Job, I'm going to be pointing out that one of the problems that Job does have, it's not necessarily his view of God. I don't think he believes God is unjust, as I've been saying right here. It's not so much his view of God, it's the fact that these friends have actually succeeded in putting Job's eyes on Job. He is so busy maintaining his righteousness that he has forgotten that his eyes ought to have been on God all the time. And that's huge for us, I believe. That's so important for us to realize that we can so easily get distracted from what is really important. We can easily get involved with maintaining our own righteousness or whatever we are, you know, and forget that God is God And therefore, he is always worthy of our praise. He's always worthy of our trust. He's always worthy of our worship, always worthy of our love, no matter what our circumstances. We are too easily distracted.
Is that why you told us too to be careful how we approach other people? And so then if someone is suffering, should we be helping them to keep their eyes on God and not so much on themselves and the situation that they're in when we're trying to counsel and comfort them? Should our goal be on helping them to keep their eyes on God and not on themselves and their current situation?
My immediate answer is yes. However, and this is where I'll acknowledge what I see as a weakness in me. I've learned, not real well yet, but I am learning, let's say, that for me to just jump in and say, you need to have your eyes focused on God, isn't going to help much with a suffering person. They need to know that I care about their suffering. They need to know that I care about them. And that is going to open up their eyes. It's going to open up their receptiveness when I do point them to God. For me, now, I'm talking about me. It's a little different as a pastor because, quite honestly, you expect me to point you to God. And this is one of the things that really bothers me. In fact, it discourages me sometimes. Because I'm expected to point them to God, I've noticed that people just discount it when I do. You know, where does that leave me? And that is very discouraging for me. That's when I have to remember, hey, it isn't about me. It's about the truth that I shared with them. And I have given them that truth, and they have to deal with that. Now, what I have to also examine, of course, is how did I give that truth to them? Did I give it in a caring way? Or did I give it like an exam, you know, type of thing? So I have to always be searching that. Up here with David.
Job is going through this time when God doesn't seem to be there. He can't sense God's presence. He wishes he could talk to God. He wishes he could be before God. And I'm thinking about the scriptures in the New Testament we're talking about. Because of Christ, we have access to the throne of grace. But we also have times when we feel like God isn't listening or isn't present with us. So I guess I don't know what exactly my question or comment is, but I guess one was, does Job have, in some sense, less access to God because, you know, he was in the Old Testament times? And maybe a sort of a corollary of that is when we're experiencing times when it feels like God isn't listening, we can't get through to him, we talk about the brass ceiling or whatever, how should we approach that in light of what, you know, that Job's going through that same experience?
I seem to remember saying this last week or the week before, but stick with us. Listen to the message this morning. Because I will be addressing that directly. To say that Job had less access, no, I would not say that. I think he had, I'm not saying that everything was the same, but based upon what Christ would accomplish in the future, Job had access. To talk about the brass ceiling, on the other hand, there is one thing we have that Job did not. We have the written word of God complete. We have the promises of God in writing. We have, and this is what I'll be talking about in the message this morning, we have so much where God makes it very clear that if we are his children, he will never, ever abandon us. And so what we've got to do is come back to those scripture truths in those moments when we are pounding the brass ceiling, so to speak. We've got to come back to that. And there comes that theme again, learning to trust the sovereign God no matter what. That's really what it's all about. We forget, oftentimes, that, and Job definitely forgot this, we forget that God has a very big picture in mind. And he's working in that big picture. We can be frustrated just like Job. God, where are you? In Job's case, we're going to see by the time we get to the end of the book that God was very purposeful in putting that brass ceiling there, in putting those brick walls all around. Very purposeful. And Job, once he learned what God wanted to teach him, for the rest of his life, could enjoy and appreciate what he had experienced. But in the midst of our situation, sometimes we're very, very short-sighted. We need to trust the God who has the eternal perspective. Victor.
So, at a time of Job's life, nobody mentioned about the end times, like we mentioned it at this point.
It wasn't a theme that was on their minds like it is on many believers' minds today. Let me put it that way.
This is going back a ways, but I wanted to refer to Mike's comment about pointing the suffering to God. We are Jesus's hands and feet, and I believe our job is to comfort and give the drink of cold water.
Okay, looks like we're ready to pick up in chapter 23, and we were just beginning the section beginning in verse 13 through verse 17, where Job basically is saying, remember now, he's wishing that he could find God because he's confident that if he could plead his case, God would find him innocent because he believes that much in the justice of God. But at the same time now, here in verses 13 through 17, he trembles at the thought of being in God's presence. Literally trembles. Not because Job is wicked, understand, but because God is so awesome. So notice, for example, verse 15. Therefore, he says, I would be dismayed at his presence when I consider I am terrified of him. Okay, and he's introduced that beginning in verse 13. He is unique. Who can turn him? What his soul desires, that he does. God does whatever he pleases. There's what we see periodically in the Psalms. He performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with him. Therefore, I would be dismayed at his presence. Now, again, Job is not claiming that he's perfect. And we're going to stress that in a few minutes as well. He knows he is a human being and therefore a sinner. But that's not the point. The point is these friends have accused him of specific sin that brought on the suffering. And Job is saying, I can stand before God and say that is not true. That is not the case. And yet, as bold as I would be in making that claim before God, I'd be terrified in the presence of God. Maybe we can learn some things from Job. Okay, that leads us to chapter 24, and I apologize. I noticed as I was checking the outline that there's nothing in your outline on chapter 24. How I missed that, I don't know. But in chapter 24, Job is continuing speaking. And in this chapter, he is listing injustices in the world that God seems to ignore. Okay? In other words, now here's where again, we might accuse Job of saying God's unjust. No, that's not his point. Job is continuing to respond to these three friends. And their belief, their foundational truth as far as they're concerned, that all suffering is because of sin. If you haven't sinned, you won't suffer. And Job is just simply pointing out, hey, life isn't like that. Real life doesn't work that way. There are all kinds of injustices going on in the real world, Job is saying to them. So your thinking, he's telling these friends, just does not match reality. And so he lists some of the injustices that he sees. For example, verse 2, some remove the landmarks. They seize and devour flocks. They drive away the donkeys of the orphans. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. In other words, they're doing all kinds of harm to the helpless people. They push the needy aside from the road. They push them off the road. Get out of here. The poor of the land are made to hide themselves together. Behold, as wild donkeys in the wilderness, they go forth seeking food in their activity, as bread for their children in the desert. That's where these wicked people put the poor. They harvest their fodder in the field and glean the vineyard of the wicked. They spend the night naked without clothing because of the harsh treatment they're getting from these wicked people. They have no covering against the cold. They're wet with the mountain rains. They hug the rock for want of a shelter. Others snatch the orphan from the breast, and against the poor they take a pledge. They cause the poor to go about naked without clothing, and they take away the sheaves from the hungry. All this injustice, Job is saying. How can this be? Verse 13. Others have been with those who rebel against the light. They do not want to know its ways nor abide in its paths. The murderer arises at dawn. He kills the poor and the needy. And at night, he's a thief. The eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me. He disguises his face. In the dark, they dig into houses. They shut themselves up by day. He keeps on going. Verse 18, they are insignificant on the surface of the water. Their portion is cursed on the earth. They do not turn toward the vineyards. Drought and heat consume the snow waters. So does Sheol, those who have sinned. A mother will forget him. The worm feeds sweetly till he is no longer remembered, and wickedness will be broken like a tree. He wrongs the barren woman and does no good for the widow. Now he's speaking about God. The barren woman, God's wronging in the sense that she didn't do anything to bring that on her. The widow, who doesn't receive any help, she's helpless. And yet nobody's helping her. Everything looks unjust, he's saying. And then he gives a challenge to these friends. Now, if it is not so, who can prove me a liar and make my speech worthless? Prove me wrong, he tells these friends. Tell me life does not have all kinds of injustices based upon the system that you have been trying to tell me. Tim, first.
Can you go back to verse 1 of chapter 24?
24, verse 1, okay.
Are you looking at NASB?
Mm-hmm.
Could you read that, please?
Why are times not stored up by the Almighty? And why do those who know him not see his days?
Yeah, so it seems to me he is asking the question, and I know God answers him later when he says, okay, you've been asking me now, gird your loins, I'm going to ask you some questions.
Yeah.
So isn't he saying, you know, there are times, they're saying that, hey, the wicked are given justice, God cuts them down, and that's why you're in your trouble. And he makes the statement, no, wait a minute, why does God not judge the wicked when the wickedness happens? Why does he let them stand? Why does he hold them up, like in verse 22? Yet God prolongs the life of the mighty in his power. They rise up when they despair of life. It seems like they rise back up. God is not cutting them down. Mm-hmm. He's not doing it. He says it will happen eventually, I think 23 and 24, but he's saying, prove me wrong here. So he's making the argument of, you're completely wrong. God does not immediately judge the wicked, right?
Exactly.
So he is asking that question of God as well, though, is he not? Is why do you not do that? I'm not sure he completely understands yet God's sovereignty here, in that why do the wicked still prosper? Why doesn't this happen?
That may be. I don't view it that way, but that may be. I certainly would not say it couldn't be that way. I'm thinking that Job's, while he may be speaking to God during this, I think he's doing so for the benefit of these friends. And that's why he starts out the way he does in verse 1. Why are times, and he's speaking, of course, of times of judgment. Why are times not stored up by the Almighty? And why do those who know him not see his days? Your word immediate was very well chosen, because that's the whole point. These men, these friends, have been saying specific sin brings on suffering. And the concept is that the suffering will immediately follow the sin. The righteousness will immediately be followed by blessing. And that's why they're encouraging him, repent, because then you'll get blessed right away. And Job's point is, it doesn't work that way. There will come, you know, things will be made right in the end. But it doesn't work that way immediately. It doesn't work that way right now. So I don't think I personally don't think he's questioning God here. I think he's rather addressing the error in the minds of these friends. But it could be the other way.
Well, just judging by what he says at the end of the chapter.
Mm-hmm.
My ears have heard, but now my eyes see, therefore I repent. So I think he is still does have something to learn. I think that's why God speaks to
him. Oh, he has a lot to learn. Yeah. Yeah, there's no question about that. No question about that at all. Victor.
24 verse 15. Can you explain the end of the verse? Because I kind of didn't get right there when it say, keep his face concealed. I mean, hypocrite, something like that?
Well, he's talking about the adulterer, who's trying to keep his sin, his practice of sin, secret. He's trying to keep it hidden. And so the eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me. He disguises his face. He covers it up, in other words, so that he won't be identified as an adulterer. But he's still an adulterer, is the point. Sin is still going on. And when he's successful in keeping his identity unknown, it would seem that he's getting away with it.
In other words, keep two personalities?
Two personalities? Like, no. No, he's just a sinner.
But pretends not.
I'm sorry?
But pretends not.
No, he's not pretending. He just doesn't want to be discovered. He's actively involved in sin. He just doesn't want to be identified. Because remember, back in that day, He might be put to death.
Disguises his face. It could be interpreted as a mask, which could be that he is, you know, walking in a mask, and therefore, I can see what Victor's saying about two personalities, or living two-faced, with a mask and with his own face.
Oh,
I think that's what he might be saying.
Oh, that could be. Yeah.
So in verse 23 and 24, verses 23 and 24, he provides them with security and they are supported and his eyes are on their ways. They're exalted for a little while and then they're gone. Moreover, they are brought low and like everything gathered up, even like the heads of grain, they are cut off. Is Job saying that in response to all the treacherous dealings that the wicked do, their ultimate end is, even though God is upholding them for a little while, giving them perceived success in their ventures, at the end he cuts them down and they're brought to nothing. He gathers them up and they're no better than the heads of grain that are cut off. Is that his point with those verses? Is he addressing the apparent success of the wicked in the world, and then their ultimate end is still, but what happens at the end? God cuts them down, brings them down to... Is that a right interpretation of those?
I think that's a valid understanding, yeah.
Okay.
I think Joe had a comment.
I always think back on Tim's thoughts of the timing in all this. And I always think, my mom used to always say this verse, what a man sows, that shall he reap. And I always look at, like, now being springtime, I see some seeds overnight. You see you sow them, that's what you get, grass. And some seeds, like redwoods, take 2,000 years. Same seed, And everything that you sow has a time. And we're always looking for grass. You know, you do something and immediately you're going to see cause and effect. And you see through life that there's an effect. But the timing is the mystery. That it could be immediately and it could be to the third or fourth generation. That's kind of where I think we get so hung up so many times on the immediate. I do. You know, you're going 80 miles an hour, you're looking for red lights, right? But you don't realize 2 years later that your motor blows up because you've been driving 80 miles an hour every day. That's just kind of my thoughts on how we perceive God's timing in things. We look so short.
Now we're out of the realm of Job, but we're applying the lesson to it and doing so in light of what we have as revealed scripture. But there is a reason. Let's talk about the subject of prophecy and then spend the next 3 hours here. There is a reason why I do not approach the whole subject of prophecy the way some of you even have asked me to. There's a very definite reason, actually more than one. I'm dealing with prophecy a lot more than you think I am. Okay? I'm also reacting against what I've observed in evangelical Christianity and the interest in prophecy. Most of the interest in prophecy has to do with the details. And I have yet to find that interest validated biblically. Especially when I see the forest being lost because of the trees. The purpose of prophecy in the Bible, particularly I'm talking about Revelation, the book of the Revelation, the purpose of prophecy is to point us to Jesus Christ. The purpose of prophecy is to make us realize that this life does have its apparent injustices. But here's what you've heard me say, and whenever I say it, I'm always talking prophecy. I have said there is coming a day when Christ will make everything right. Now, why do I put it that way, and why do I see prophetic scripture in that big picture view? It's for this very reason that's just been expressed. It's because we can't look to everything being made right in this life. God does not want our eyes focused on this life. He wants us to be living this life because our eyes are focused on where He's pointing us to. That's what gives us the strength. That's what gives us the courage. That's what gives us the foundation for living this life. I'm not saying this life is unimportant. I'm saying our perspective in living this life makes all the difference in the world. And if we don't live this life in view of His purpose for prophecy, we're done. We're just going to fall apart because this life cannot look fair. It's a fallen world. But if we can grab that truth that God is going to make everything right, that this world, this universe is going to be restored, then we don't have to see everything turned out right in this life. It's not needful for us if we trust the sovereign God who has told us the end game. He's given us enough knowledge about what's going to happen in the future so that we should be living our lives in complete confidence in Him, in complete faithfulness to Him, because He is the sovereign God who has it all figured out, who has it all planned out, and He will accomplish His purposes. That's where we're going. So yes, Job, not Job. Yes, Job. We have to look even past this life. There are some things that, yes, the motor does break down in this world. There are things like that. God does remind us that there is an element of fairness, but no true final fairness is found in this fallen world. It's found in Christ and in His return and in His setting everything right. Whoa, I wasn't planning that, but great opportunity. Dan.
I don't know if I can remember what I was going to say. But it brings you back to Job. It was kind of a follow-up to Seth's comments, and I think in agreement with him. 23 and 24, and I think it's also Job's kind of summary of his remarks in his response, because he starts, you know, he talks about evil isn't necessarily judged immediately, but this is almost a false human sense of security, and then it's judged. I mean, it's done.
Yeah.
So it's almost his wrap-up sentence to Eliphaz.
Right. And wrap up with a challenge. Prove me wrong. If I'm a liar, prove it. Just prove it. And of course, who can?
I think those last three verses they're very meaningful when we look at today. What you're talking about when it comes to looking ahead for prophecy and waiting for things to happen. We don't know. That isn't for us to see in this life, I don't think.
We often refer to the verse in Hebrews, it's appointed to man once to die. And oftentimes, that verse is quoted as a warning, and rightly so. I'm not saying that's wrong at all. But there's another side to that, too. It is, for those of us who struggle, like Job is and his friends are, for those of us who struggle when we see sometimes the injustices of life, that's a verse that could have, in fact, it could well have come from what Job says here. It is appointed to man once to die. Everybody dies, except for Enoch. Okay, but everybody dies. That means that widow and that orphan die. But it also means the one who oppressed them dies. For some, death is welcome. For others, death sets everything right. So that's both a scary and a comforting verse. And we need to see both sides of it and thrill in both sides of it. Not because we like the judgment of anyone, but because we love the justice of our God. We love his righteousness. God doesn't even like the damnation of any person. But his justice and his righteousness are so important that that's the way it is. And we ought to worship such a God. Okay. I don't know if we should even try to go into Bildad. So if somebody else has a comment or a question, we've only got 5 minutes. And so I think we'll leave Bildad's short speech so that we can get to Job's reply to that speech for next week.
Just talking about all this, I was reminded of Psalm 17. Just starting in verse 13, it says, "Arise, O Lord, and confront him," talking about the wicked man. "Bring him low and deliver my soul from the wicked by thy sword. From men with your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life and whose belly you fill with treasure. They're satisfied with children. They leave their abundance to their babies. But as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness, and I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake." And it's that the injustice of the wicked, that they prosper in their ways. They're allowed to continue, and they're not only allowed to continue in their ways, but they're seemingly blessed in it. They don't have the trials. They have abundance of money. They have abundance of food, possessions. They can buy whatever they want. They enjoy things in this life. And like David looks at that and basically sets for us straight that like that's not the sign of blessing. That's not the sign of rightness with God. What the sign of rightness with God is what David has set his hope in. It's that he will behold God's face in righteousness. Like that's his ambition, and that's everything in this life for David, whether struggling or not struggling or whatever it may be. It's about the ultimate end of being satisfied with God's likeness when he awakes. And so I was just thinking about that in light of the comments from chapter 24 from Job. It's just yeah, the wicked seem to prosper, and it's not always the wicked who are just blatantly wicked. It's those who just want to live a good life, and they trust in their own morality, and they think that God has blessed them because they have all these things. And that's not the ultimate. The ultimate is your passion to behold God, you know, is your love for God. And I just wanted to share that.
What are we to learn from especially chapter 24? We're to learn not to be short-sighted, not to try and measure the righteousness or the justice of God from an immediate circumstance, even if that immediate circumstance lasts years, because God has a bigger picture. Everybody dies. It is appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So don't evaluate life. Don't evaluate God, especially, in the little picture of life circumstances. God is going to make everything right. Sooner or later, he takes care of things. We can trust him. That's what we need to take away. We can trust him. And so when we see the orphan and the widow struggling, we see the needy pushed aside off the road, when we see all these things happen, we should not like it. We should say, that's not fair. It's not fair. Because this is a fallen world. But we cannot stop there. We've got to say, God sees that better than I do. God knows what's going on better than I do. But God's timing is perfect. I have my responsibility to stand for justice and righteousness and so on. And we do, okay? And we should do our best to help the needy and help the poor and help the downtrodden.